Turn with me, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, to James chapter 5. I want to label our time in God's Word this morning, rusted and moth-eaten. Rusted and moth-eaten. And while you're turning there, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word reliance? Reliance. The word reliance is defined as dependence on or trust in someone or something. Now, if you stop and you think about it, to one degree or another, we rely upon a great many things in any given day, don't we? How many of you relied on an alarm clock this morning to get you out of bed? How many of you relied upon a vehicle to get you here? How many of you relied on a gas company to keep your home warm last night and this morning? We rely on cell phones and other means of communication. We rely upon debit card readers and cash registers and banks and people and even ourselves. But when we really, really boil it down, when we really get down to the depth of where we are staking our faith, what are we truly relying and resting upon? And my hope and prayer is that we are a people who ultimately are relying upon the Lord, that our life is truly built upon the sure and steadfast foundation of God, His goodness, His forgiveness towards us in Jesus, His provision, and His wisdom in and upon our lives. But dear friends, we all know how easy it is to fall into a pattern of self-reliance or even material reliance. We can begin to rely upon our own abilities or our skills or our resources. And so today, while the words of James are primarily directed at the unbelieving readers, may we listen to, as his original readers would have done, listen to his exhortation and his warning to those who are relying upon their riches, and may we too glean the truth and glean from this message the lesson. Sorry, my ear's too fat apparently. On to more important things, that we too may glean the lesson of truth from this text, that we ought to put our hope in God and not material resources. That's the main point that I want you to see this morning. Put your hope in God and not material resources. Let's read together in James chapter 5, the first 6 verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let me just say really quick, totally separate from this sermon, but one of the reasons why I make it a habit of preaching through books and not just cherry picking passages of scripture is because it forces you to deal with difficult texts. I don't know too many people who wake up one day and are like, you know what passage I'm going to preach this Sunday? I'm going to preach that passage about the rich weeping and howling for the miseries that come upon them. But it's in the Bible, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And my hope and my prayer is that we will learn the lessons that it holds for us this morning. Put your hope in God and not in material resources. I want us to see two witnesses. And the reason why I'm referring to them as two witnesses is because they are described as such. Misplaced hope is the first, and it is described as a witness crying out against the rich. And we'll get there in due course, but mistreated people is the second, and mistreated people are described as witnesses against the rich. James starts here in verse 1 the same way he started in chapter 4, verse 13. That phrase, come now. Come now is likely helping us to see that he's no longer referring to those who are beloved children of God. Because all throughout his letter, he continues and he using the phrase brothers or dear brothers. Again and again and again and again, he uses that expression, brother, brother, dear brothers, my beloved brothers. But here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he refers now, he just says, come now. Because he's likely referring to unbelievers in his midst, and he is allowing the believers in the midst of reading the letter to listen in upon the exhortation that he is giving to them. Last week we looked at and understood the warning that he was giving to the boastful who were saying, tomorrow we'll go into this in this town and we'll spend a year there and we'll make profit. People who live their life completely devoid and separate from the truth that God is sovereign. And that God is in control. And here now he is giving a warning to the rich. And the word rich there means substantively wealthy or abounding in material possession. The word substantively means that it's held in a way that means it has something, it is something of great importance. And so when I say that he's giving a warning to the rich, what James is referring to is he's giving a warning to the people who are relying upon their resources. People who have placed a great deal of trust in their resources. People who value their resources as the penultimate thing that they have. Think of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 16 to 22. Being wealthy was substantive to him because the prospect of selling everything that he had, even in exchange for Jesus, was too much for him to bear. Do you remember that exchange where Jesus says, he gives him all the commands and he says, I've kept these from birth. And he says, go and sell all that you have and then come and follow me. And it says that the man went away sad because he was very wealthy. His parting with his wealth was too much for him to then be able to unite with Christ. And the warning to the rich when he says, come now, you rich, he is referring to people who are relying solely upon their resources. People who have misplaced their hope. People who have misplaced their trust. And if you want to hear examples of misplaced trust, just go back and read some of the stories of what happened after the market crash in 08. You can go back to others too. You can go back to the Great Depression. But 08 is pretty recent. That was not that long ago in the grand scheme of things. And there were people in that season who in their mind lost everything because they had a misplaced hope. So the warning is to the rich. And what's the warning? He says, come now, you rich, those of you who have misplaced your hope upon your resources and your skills and your possessions. He says, weep and howl. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? The picture here is one of making a loud cry or a loud sound of lament, of grief over the thing signified. And most people might look at the wealthy. They might, and I confess my own temptation sometimes to feel this way. It's easy to look at the wealthy and say, what do wealthy people have to weep over? What do wealthy people have to lament over? But here's the thing is they're not being told to weep and lament over their wealth. They're being told to weep and lament over what their misplaced trust is going to lead them to. Because what is it? What destination do we arrive in when we misplace our hope and we misplace our trust? Look at what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So the weeping and the howling over the thing signified, what's signified in this passage is the miseries that are coming upon them. That word could also be translated as calamity or hardship. Now think about this, dear friends. Think about what James just got done talking about at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 14 in particular. Just let your eyes scan up the page a little ways to chapter 4, verse 14. He says to those who boast about where they're going to go and what they're going to do, he says this, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." In many ways, the same warning is to be given to those who are relying upon their resources, because the day is going to come when we will stand before the Creator, when we will stand before the Lord. And dear friends, when that day comes, retirement benefits, bank accounts, 401ks, IRAs, and net worths aren't going to mean a thing. What is going to separate the full from the wanting is how rich we are in Christ. And dear friends, if we are in Christ, if we have embraced Jesus by faith as the Son of God, the Lord of creation, the one who went to the cross and lived a perfect life and died in our place and was raised from the dead, if we have embraced him by faith and we are in Christ, we are far richer than we could ever imagine. Because it's not a rich that will fade away. We don't have treasures that are going to be rusted and moth-eaten. We have treasures and joys that will last forever when we are in Christ. To the person who is relying and has misplaced their hope upon their material resources, the misery that is awaiting them is an eternal separation from God. Because it's a warning to those who are saying, "I've got my riches, I don't need Jesus." Because what results from that disposition is eternal separation from the state of God's mercy and grace and an eternity in his place of torment, judgment, and wrath. I have a dear friend who used to pastor. He was a youth and college pastor in Fairfax, Virginia. I've told some of you about him before. Fairfax, Virginia is just outside Washington, D.C. Fairfax County is, it might still be to this day, it probably is, but at the time that he lived there, it was one of the wealthiest counties in the United States. And I asked my friend one time, I said, have you noticed any trends with the wealth in the area and the impact of the gospel? And he shared with me that the number one response that he got to the gospel was people who would say something like this: "I've got everything I need. And if I find something that I need that I don't have, I've got enough money to go buy it." People who had misplaced their hope because in their mind, they didn't have any need. They had no need of anything. How sobering it is to think that we could stand face to face with our own sin and our own need to be forgiven. I can think of a dear family member in my own life who I had a conversation with about Jesus, who made a very similar statement where he was saying, "Money can buy you just about anything you need except forgiveness. And it can't buy you eternity with God. Only Jesus' blood can secure that for us." He's giving a warning to misplaced hope, because what awaits the person who misplaces their hope? And friends, it's not just the rich. There are people who misplace their hopes in a lot of things other than just material possessions. In the context of this passage, he's speaking specifically of material possessions. But what awaits the person who has misplaced their hope is misery. And let me tell you this. A hope that is in anything other than the person and work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a misplaced hope. If our hope is anywhere else, then it is misplaced. That is why, dear friends, we must put our hope in God and nothing else. That misplaced hope is also a fading hope. Look at how he describes their riches. After he warns of the misery that comes upon the person who has misplaced their hope, he describes their riches this way: "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. The language that's used there of this fading hope is so similar to where when Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal, because the treasure that we have in Jesus can never be taken from us. The treasure that we have in Christ is, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, is an eternal hope, one that will last forever. That word rotted, I'm pretty sure the King James Version translates it cankered. If you've ever had a canker sore inside your mouth, you're familiar with that exposure to a malign is what the word cankered means. The development of corrosion. And it's interesting that he talks about gold and silver rusting. Because, you know, in real life, gold and silver don't rust. You could leave a piece of gold out in the rain for days and it won't rust because it just doesn't rust. But yet, when our hope is placed upon material possessions, it's no more useful and no more valuable than plain iron or steel, because it's given to corrosion. Why? Because it's all going to fade away. It's not going to last us to eternity. It's not going to carry us into eternity. We're not going to carry it with us into eternity. It is all fading away, being eaten by moths, being destroyed by time, and being corroded by circumstances. They are described here, dear friends, and this is where the rubber really meets the road, and why I keep saying that this is a warning to people who have a misplaced trust. Look at how he describes it. He says, you have laid up treasures in the last days. And he talks about how those treasures will be a witness against them. What does that mean, that they'll be a witness against them? It means that when people stand before the Lord and they try to give an account for their life, what is going to precede them? The deeds that are going to have preceded them are going to be deeds of not trusting in God, but trusting in stuff, or trusting in self, or trusting in skills, or trusting in resources, or in this case, trusting in wealth and riches. That misplaced trust is a witness against the one who is going to stand before the Lord. And friends, the obvious call is a call of repentance, where when we see people, when we interact with people, and even the temptations within our own hearts to trust in possessions or to misplace our hope, the call is one of repentance, that we would see and understand that what we place our hope in matters. It makes an eternal difference, the place where we put our hope and our trust. Notice how he talks about it eating them like fire. This phrase is reminiscent of where our works and our labors are described elsewhere in the New Testament as being tested by fire. That's the true test of whether or not something will last, is lighted on fire. And if it's going to be preserved through the fire, then it's something that will last. Riches and wealth and resources and material possessions won't pass the fire test and will be consumed by them. So with that thought in your mind, where he says you have laid up for yourselves treasures in the last days, let me ask you this question. What are you storing up right now for the last days? What treasures are you laying up? Essentially, dear friends, James is saying that if you are trusting in anything upon this earth, you have your reward. You have your treasure to enjoy, because there is no enjoyable treasure after for the person who doesn't have their hope and faith placed securely and steadfastly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying that if your hope is in anything other than Christ, you have your reward and it will not carry you to eternity. Only Jesus can do that. So what are you trusting in? What are you storing up for the last days? Where are you laying your treasure right now? And you can answer that question by examining your disposition towards earthly possessions. Does the thought of losing certain earthly possessions just fill you with anxiety and bitterness and anger and worry and fear? Because if it does to a sinful degree, yeah, we don't abandon wisdom. We need to have the basic necessities of life. We don't abandon wisdom. But if we are incited with all these negative emotions at the thought of losing things, then we probably have an over-attachment to those things. So what are you laying hold of? That's one way you can examine that question, is your disposition towards your earthly possessions. Another way that you can answer that question is by examining how you treat people. Because when the rich have their hope firmly placed in their stuff, it's going to affect how they treat people. And so that's the second witness. The second witness in verses 4-6 is mistreated people. He says this, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Not only are these people, the warning to the rich that is coming, not only is it that they have misplaced their trust in their possessions, they have often gained that great wealth, especially in the time frame in which we're talking about, a heavily agriculture and agrarian time period. They have gained great wealth by the mistreatment of others. Did you see how he says it? "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud." That word, that expression, "kept back by fraud," is just one word in the Greek. And it means to defraud, despoil, or to rob. You had somebody do this work for you, and you either didn't pay them at all, or you paid them far below what you agreed upon, or far below the value of what you told them that their job was worth. He's saying that how often it is that those who place their hope in riches will mistreat and defraud people so as to expand their riches and so as to expand their wealth. And then he gives to them this warning. He says, "Those whom you defrauded, their voices you kept back, and their voices are crying out against you." That's that language of witness. How we treat people, dear friends, is a reflection of what abides within our hearts. And the mistreatment and the defrauding and the robbing and the despoiling of others is not a reflection of somebody who has their hope firmly placed in Jesus, but a reflection of somebody who has their hope firmly placed in stuff and wealth and riches and might and influence. He then uses this to introduce us to the concept of judgment and the judgment that awaits. Look at what he says. "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." That ought to the person who is not in Christ, and to the person who has defrauded or robbed others, that ought to send a little bit of a chill up their spines. The Lord of hosts, or in some translations, the Lord of Sabbath, it invokes a dual meaning. The expression of the Lord of Sabbath typically refers to the Lord of the armies of Israel. And it also gives us the context of the Lord of rest. And so when you think about the fact that we're in the context of working and laboring and wages being given, the concept of rest clearly comes to mind. But the bigger idea that's at play here is that it is the Lord who is over the armies of the kingdom of heaven. The cries of those who have been poorly treated have reached the ears of the King of heaven, who is the Lord of hosts, who is the Lord of army. This phrase is meant to instill a little bit of fear in the one who has misplaced their hope in their stuff and away from Jesus and away from God. And then it also introduces us to a very, very deep irony when we think about that judgment. Look at verse 5. He says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." One of the primary ways that wealthy people in this time period had wealth was through livestock. And the fatter the livestock, the more money the livestock brings in. So do you see the irony? As the crying out of those who have been oppressed by the rich reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts then says, you've lived in luxury. You have mistreated others and they have borne witness against you. And just as you fattened up all those animals for the day of slaughter to line your pockets and to not pay your workers, so too your heart has been fattened for the day of slaughter, because the day of reckoning is coming, where justice will flow like a river from the throne of God, and all that the wrong that has been done in this world will be made right by the King of Glory. And this should instill, for those of us, which I'm confident as everybody in this room, for those of us who are in Christ, dear friends, we need not fear. But at the same time, we need to glean the lesson and remember that our hope must be firmly fixed on Jesus, that our treatment of people must be firmly instructed and guided by the principles of Scripture and what God has told and taught us. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. So the voice of those who were crying out against the rich, against the one with misplaced trust, against the one with misplaced hope, God here issues the indictment. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I find this verse to be somewhat elusive, but there's one little nugget in here that makes it rather illuminating, and it's that word resist. The word resist. You know, it appears to us that the wealthy have done all of these things with great ease, that they have condemned and murdered and judged, and they seem to get away with it. We don't really have to use our imaginations to think about that. We don't have to look far beyond our own political system to see how there are people who do things and get away with it with seeming ease, that it's just kind of like, oh yeah, rules for thee, but not for me. That we don't have to go very far. We don't have to get very imaginative to understand that kind of hypocrisy and that kind of this person sitting in the seat of condemnation and not having anybody judging them and not having anybody who's holding them accountable. And it also seems like, well, what can we do? What can we do as simple individuals to resist the powers that be? And you know, maybe there's not much. Maybe there's not much that we can do. But you know that word resist that's used right there in chapter 5, verse 6, is also used back in chapter 4, in verse 6. So let your mind go there, or let your eyes go there. Chapter 4, verse 6. But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes is the same Greek word that's used and translated resist in chapter 5, verse 6. We may not be able to resist fully, dear friends, the evil around us, but God can, and God does. And we can trust God's holiness and God's righteousness and how that he is going to deal with injustice and how he is going to deal with evil. So what do? We humble ourselves and we yield ourselves to the sovereign care of the Almighty. We don't abandon wisdom. We don't abandon wisdom in how we anticipate being treated. We don't let ourselves be taken advantage of. That's not what James is saying, and that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what God is saying. But in the grand scheme of things, when you think about 4 verses 13 to 17 and 5 verses 1 to 6, we are not in control. We cannot control what other people do. But do you know what we can control? Ourselves. God has called us to be self-controlled, to have the master of self. We yield ourselves to the mighty power of God. And we trust that in his timing, he will work all things together for our good and for his glory. But the main appeal that I want us to see and understand this morning is that we would not be a people who have misplaced our hope, but that our hope would be securely and steadfastly upon the person and work of Jesus. What are you putting your hope in? Let me encourage you this week to take some time to examine that question. What am I really putting my hope in? What wells up inside me at the thought of losing all earthly possession or position? How do I treat people? And what do those answers say about my true hope? And may God help us as we seek to store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust will never destroy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the loving kindness that you have shown to us through Christ. God, we ask that we indeed would be a people who do not misplace our hope, that we would understand the miseries that await the one who places their hope in anything other than the person and work of Christ. God, help us to be a people who treat others, with respect and dignity, that we would allow our love for Christ, that we would allow our hope in Jesus to drive how we speak to and about one another. God, that we would not seek to defraud or defame or despoil anyone, but that we would build one another up. God, help us to not place our trust and our treasure in anything other than Jesus. Help us to act in wisdom in how we think and in how we live. And help us to glorify you in all that we think and say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.